Sunday that I would have been here, they had passed away a couple days earlier. And they both died on the same day, within 3 hours of each other. It was unusual, and yet a gift from the Lord, because they both knew the Lord. And my father-in-law, he had bladder cancer, and he, in the last week of his life, I could hear him. He was one of the most positive people I ever met, but I could hear him inside the room with the door shut. I could hear him saying, "Jesus, just come back." Because he was, he was at the end of the life. And that's happening for every one of us. Sometime, someday, some sooner than others. But I'm thankful. That was a month of death. I found out just the next day, my 26-year-old nephew was killed in a car accident. So I had to do the funeral service for my mother-in-law, fly to North Carolina, which is where I grew up, in the Raleigh-Durham area of North Carolina, and do his funeral. And so I want to talk about life and what God has for us now during these days. We are here representing the Lord Jesus Christ through a ministry called Life Action. Now, we're really not South Bend, Indiana. We're just across the border over in Michigan, okay? But you guys don't know all of that anyway up there. I mean, I didn't even know what Michigan was, until I moved there. Let me just put it this way. They have a lot of snow, and it's very cold. I left yesterday, and it was 28 degrees. I got here yesterday afternoon. It was 79. And I said, "Yes, Lord, I've come to the right place." I was reminded as I was coming down 65 from Louisville and Indianapolis and all that, I was reminded of coming to another little town. By the way, I take some medication and dry my mouth out, so I'm going to be swinging on tomorrow. I hope that's not distracting to you. But I was coming to this little town that I'm sure you know where it is. It's kind of southwest of Nashville, called Hole-in-Wall. How many of you know Hole-in-Wall, Tennessee? Okay. Now, those of you who know it, you know it's spelled H-O-H-E-N-W-A-L-D. It's Hole-in-Walled. If you say it, but the way we Southerners say it, it sounds like what? It's what I thought too when I first heard it. And so I'm going there to preach, but I arrive and the pastor graciously greets me and the chairman of the deacons, and I say hello. But right off the bat, I wanted to make sure that I said the name of their city right. So I said, "Now, please tell me how to say your name." Because I didn't know, is it Hole-in-Wall? Hole-in-Wall. Yeah. Is there a different emphasis on the syllables or whatever, Now, Mr. McVee, chairman of the deacons, looked at him, he goes, "First Baptist Church." "No, not that one. I know how to say that word." Anyway, but good. I'm glad I can say your name. Brickmar, White House, Tennessee. Blessings to be with you. Now, Pastor already has made mention of this. I hope that everyone was able to get one, and this will be our guide that we will use. Now, some of you like to take notes, and if you do, then here's places for you to do that. But everybody needs one, because at the end of this morning, I will be alluding to some of the resources that we have in the back. And the most important, of course, resource that we have is the Word of God, and we want to turn to that. So turn with me this morning to this passage right here. It is 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. Now, the reason that I start here is because, let me say this to you also, my wife would have been with me, but we did have a scare with my mother-in-law and father-in-law. Was a sister of my father-in-law who lived with them all of her life. wife. She was never married. And on Friday, we got word that she was unresponsive inside the house, and the emergency room delivered. I told Pastor, hopefully sort of humorously, I said, listen, I was going to tell you, if she dies, I'm not coming, because every time I schedule this meeting, somebody dies. And, but thankfully, she just had a very, very severe case of pneumonia, but that required, my wife is the power, she's 80, and my wife is the power of attorney for her, and they couldn't revive her, could not get her to show any kind of signs of life other than she was just breathing and her heart was beating, so they needed to have a power of attorney to even give medications, do things like that. So that's why she couldn't come. She would really, really love to be with you and be here, but thank you for your prayers for all of our family during that time. Now, back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. In fact, read it with me. And my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, that is not a promise to America. Okay, I need to very quickly explain to you. This was the Lord responding to Solomon, David's son, who had built Solomon's temple. There were several different temples through the Old Testament, but this was the first one. David, Solomon's father, saw that he had this magnificent palace, and out of the heart of David, he said, I want the Lord to have a magnificent place. And so he raised billions of dollars to construct this edifice. Now, the Lord didn't allow him to. Do you remember why? Tell me. That's right. Too much debt. He had too much blood on his hands, right? He was a man of war, but not his son Solomon. So God told him that he could build the temple. And that's what Solomon did. And so the first chapters of 2 Chronicles basically tells us that whole thing. And then in the previous chapter, Solomon prayed one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Old Testament. We've got Daniel 9, we've got Nehemiah is a beautiful prayer, but this one is such a precious prayer. And one of the things that he prayed, he says, Lord, we're a sinful people and we're going to fall away. So Lord, if we do, then will you hear us? And this, then, was God's response back to Solomon. He said, yes, if my people who call by my name, this is not something for people that don't know the Lord, okay? It's for us. If my people who call by my name, and then notice, and that's the four things that we're going to focus on in the next four messages this morning, humility. Tonight, we're going to go to the bottom of that list, repentance. Then tomorrow night, we're going to look at prayer. And then on Tuesday night, we'll look at seeking His face. He said, if my people will do these things, if they will humble themselves in brokenness, talk about that more in a moment, if they will pray, if they will be seeking me, if they'll be spiritually intimate with me, if they then what they see and they know because my spirit has shown them, if they will then turn from all of that, what does he say? I'll hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. Now, the only five words that we can apply to this Old Testament promise is those last five. And we'll heal their land. But folks, don't you think, just reason with me, don't you think that if Christians in America, if we humble ourselves, and if we pray more, and if we seek the Lord's face, and if we repent, don't you think it'd be a lot better? I think so. I think you're right. So, let's get out what is our focus way in Matthew chapter 7, or Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the first part of Matthew 5, talks about being poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It's just humility. So, to come at it from the opposite side of humility, what is the opposite of it? Of course, it is pride. Now, I want you to see what the Greek word for pride is. It's the combination word, compound word, that's called hooper, and that just means above, and ephanas. Hooper ephanas, it just means to appear above. That's the word for pride. You know, folks, we don't have to be instructed of what that looks like. All you need to do is maybe turn on the ball game this afternoon, okay? Whether it's football, this is, unfortunately, this is my favorite time of the year. I grew up outside of the University of North Carolina, okay? And they're pretty good at basketball. And before the Lord saved me, basketball was my God. So I love this time. But wow. Did anybody see any games yesterday? I mean, it looked like every game ended with somebody making a final shot. I'm sorry, brother. I really did not remember or mean to do that. Now, I'm going to be on this side of the church when I'm doing it. Right? I mean, I was thinking of the very last game last night. I didn't see it. I was going to bed, but saw the previews this morning or the recording of it this morning. You know, Houston and Michigan, and the guy hits a almost half-court shot right in the last second. In fact, the clock goes off. And you know what? I didn't notice in any of those any person bowing, dropping to their knees, saying, "Praise God." Right? We did have a young man named Tim Tebow who used to do that every time. Right? What do they do? Well, and I don't want to be, you know, belabor the point, but they run around like sticking their head off, you know, and the rest of them kind of gang tackle them, and then they raise them up, you know, and instead of there being a sense of, you know what? If God did not give me the breath to breathe, did not give me the muscles to push a ball up, did not give me the eyesight, and then the ability to practice that I might be able to throw it that far, I wouldn't be here. But no, we are a proud people. And here's what God says about that. Everyone who is proud in heart, what does it say? Wow. I don't think you or I want to be something abominable to the Lord. It's an abomination. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Pride brings judgment. Pride brings punishment. The fear of the Lord. That's not right there. Yeah, I mean, you could read on and you can see where I'm going, but if I were to have asked you, just before I put that verse up, if I had asked you, what is the fear of the Lord? You know, some of you that know the Bible, you would probably say, well, fear of the Lord is, you know, it's the beginning of wisdom. Or maybe the beginning of knowledge. And we'd say, well, yeah, that's right. Psalms and Proverbs says that. But that's kind of describing what we get. What is the fear of the Lord? It's to hate evil. And we see that there in Proverbs. Chapter 8. And then notice the very first thing that he says right behind what is evil that the fear of the Lord points out to us. Pride. Arrogance. Evil way of the perverted mouth. I hate. And then, this is from 1 Peter. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Why? For God's opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the proud. Now, my brother, As I pulled into his house, and we had a delicious meal, Tracy from airport, but as I pulled in, I knew where I was, because there's this A on the back of his van, okay? And I knew, oh boy, you know, I tend to think that I follow one of the best ball teams. Well, they follow one of the best football teams, you know. And when I see that word, God is opposed, you realize that I used to play football in high school, and I was a defensive end. And my job was to, if they came around the end over here, the running back, the quarterback, whatever, my job was kind of to turn them back into where other would-be tacklers are, right? But that running back would do something every time. You know what it was? It was something like this. What do we call that, guys? They would stiff-arm me, right? To try to ward off me from tackling them. That's what that Greek word means. God is opposed. When we have pride, God stiff-arms us. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives, and this is like an open hand, an open arm. He gives grace to the humble. Right? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might then exalt you in due time. One more athletic illustration. I was watching as the very first 16 seed in the tournament, in the big dance, beat a number one seed. Very first time it's ever happened. When University of Maryland, Baltimore County, that's what UMBC means, defeated Virginia. But I'll tell you more than that, that very historical defeat or victory from whichever team you're looking at it, I was watching the Virginia coach, because you see, he is a wonderful brother in Christ. His name's Tony Bennett. And I watched as this very mature believer handled that loss. And with the interviews that they were taking, he was very complimentary to the other team. He was very understanding to his players. You know, and basically said what I felt was an excellent response. Now, this man was probably in the most humbling circumstance he had ever been in. He coaches college basketball. They were the number one team in the nation, and also of the seeding for number ones, they were the top number one seed. And they lost. The first time out of 135 games when those two 1-16 seeds were played. First time ever. And here was a man who, because of the life of Christ within him, in a very humiliating situation, was exalted by God in my heart, in my eyes. And I promise you, wait till you see how God will now use his proper, biblical, godly, mature response. No, not one of pride or arrogance. One of, because the Lord promises that. He says, therefore, humble yourself, therefore, in the mighty hand, he will exalt you in due time. He'll exalt you at the proper time. So, what does this thing, humility, mean? Here's the Greek words. Topinus, and it just means lowliness of mind. Self-abasement, we've already looked at one of those verses. It's never mastered, it's hard, it's counter-flesh, counter-culture. That 2 Timothy 3 passage there, basically, it says in the last days, difficult times will come, and then it lists 19 different things that's going to happen in the last days. And the first two or three of them are all pride, boastful, arrogance, and we see all of those things. But readily, we see them daily. Humility has a high view of God, but a true view of yourself. And the passage that I allude to here in Isaiah 6, do you remember in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You know, that's 6:1. And goes on and it gives this beautiful throne room scene. And there around verses 5 or 6 is where Isaiah, because he's overwhelmed with the holiness, the majesty of the scene that he's looking at. And he says, "Woe is me." I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. What most people don't realize is that the whole chapter in Isaiah 5, the prophet Isaiah is saying, "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you." And it names all the national country maladies that were happening within the nation of Israel. And then he says, when he sees the glimpse of God, "Woe is me." There in chapter 6. So when we have brokenness, we have humility in our life, we have a true view of ourselves. It's best illustrated when we serve others, according to Jesus, the passages I allude to, that John 13, that's where Jesus, remember, he is about to partake of the Last Supper with his disciples, and he dons a towel. Remember that? And what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet. And says, "If you can be great,
remember that?
The one who's greatest is the servant of all." And then it's a desired thing. This virtue of humility is desired by spirit-filled Christians, but we jade. Many of us jade what it takes to get there. You know, and I love this quote: "Everyone likes to be called a servant, but they don't like it when they're treated like one." Right? You know, Pastor, before I joined Life Action 19 years ago, I used to pastor a church. In fact, I pastored two: one outside of Roanoke, Virginia, and then one up in Peoria, Illinois. And every summer we would have Vacation Bible School. And you know what, Pastor? I would sweat bullets at the end, you know, when you're having the last program and all of this stuff. And I would tell my administrative assistant, I said, "Listen now, be sure don't miss anybody. You know, as you put the names down, make sure," and I would pour over that list and I would think through the ones that served in this kind of way. Because I just knew that if I missed any name of anybody, you know. So put yourself in that position. Let's say you've worked really hard on some event here at the church. And then you're just, you know, not intentionally, but mistakenly, you're just, see my point? I mean, that's when we then are, you know, treated like a servant. Treated like a slave, as a matter of fact. Way some of the New Testament alludes to all of that. So I want us now, for the remaining of our time, I want us to look at a couple of passages in the Scripture. Now, if you turn a few moments ago to 2 Chronicles 7, now just go over a few pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And look at this. Two kings, two choices, two destinies. Right? 2 Chronicles. I was just talking about this fella when I quoted that verse from Isaiah 6:1. Starting at verse 1, 2 Chronicles 26, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah," there is his name, "who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah." Are there any 16-year-olds here? Anybody 16? Okay. Are you 16? How old are you, Ben? Are you 16? How would you like to be king? I like it, I tell you, man. It's like, yeah, I've got all these guys who give me stuff and do stuff. That was Uzziah. He was 16. Now, I'm sure they had other things in place, you know, to help a young teenager as he took But he became the king.
And it says, he built Elath and he restored it to Judah, and the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 when he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. So this guy, one of the longest reigning kings of all. This is when they had had civil war and there were a split of the nation. This is the two tribes that was called Judah. Okay? And it says, verse 5, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. That's not the minor prophet that we know of. This is another guy by the same name. Who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. Now, if you hear nothing else through the entire time that I'm with you these 4 days, just remember that one thing. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. This is what I would ask you to do. My question to you would be, what is God saying to you? What is God asking you to do? And then my response would be, when you know what that is, say yes. And you know what I've just described? Revival. When we are fully, completely surrendered and obedient to what God tells us to do. That was the way Uzziah was at the beginning of his administration. And then it says in verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines, the Arabians, Gerbaal, the Menuites, and the Ammonites, who gave tribute to Uzziah. And it says he became, in verse 8, very strong. In fact, in the next following verses, it talks about all the things that God did for him. In fact, look, just one of them, verse 15, look what it says. That it says, and in Jerusalem he made engines of war. We guys like war pictures, right? I mean, the HBO series Band of Brothers, you know, or Saving Private Ryan, or Braveheart. We really like the things of the Middle Ages, you know, and those times, you know. Wow. Was their warfare gory? And was it? It was not good. No compassion. And invariably, there's always in that thing, there's some, you know, scene of this fort, and then all the warring armies are coming at the fort, and up on the corner is this catapult kind of thing that, you know, they put a big rock or big something in it. They cover it with tar and they set it ablaze and, you know, they blow it over. Did you realize Uzziah invented that? Look at verse 15. It says, invented by skillful men to be on the towers of the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and breaking stones. Hence, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Okay. Americans, a lesson here. Make America great again? How about we say make America humble again? Then we can be great. Now I'm all for, I'm as patriotic as any person in here. Okay? I grew up in a neighboring state. We had a precious senator over there named Jesse Helms. He died some years back. My dad was to the right of Jesse Helms, okay? I mean, he was a conservative. He was a Democrat all of his life, but never voted that way because he was so politically conservative. But folks, we must, as Americans, recognize we are not a superpower by our own strength. The only reason, I can show you scripture after scripture where it says that the Lord is the one who raises up or puts down the nations. And if you don't believe that that can't happen, just ask, if you could get to him, Adolf Hitler. who also had one of his sayings,
historians tell you, make Germany great again.
Now, I am not putting down President Trump. I love President Trump. I want him to prosper. But I want us as a nation to prosper biblically, which means that it starts at humility. Amen.
And that part I don't see in a lot of our leaders. And so, what happened? When, verse 16, he became strong, his heart was so proud, he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Okay. Now you read that and you say, well, he's the king. What's the big deal? You know, it's not hard to burn some incense. What's the big deal? Sunday school to the students, tell me what was the big deal. What? Why? God gave that task to who? To all the priests. That's right. So there was a valiant, courageous priest. Look what his name was. Azariah, 17. Entered in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they opposed Uzziah the king. And they said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. So, get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord God. Hallelujah! There was a godly, courageous man full of integrity and character, a priest, a man of God who stood in front of the political leader and said, this is not right! And we have to do that sometimes. Those that are called to be the progenitors, the purveyors of God's truth, the preachers. And he did. Now, if we had, then the next verse says, and Uzziah repented and hastened out. We wouldn't read what we read here. But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. In other words, his pride, his arrogance. Who are you? I'm the king. I will do what I want. And while he was enraged, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. One commentator said that as he flushed, as his blood blushed and flushed his head, the leprosy rose. This is in the temple. This is in the holy place. Lepers were never allowed to even darken the door because of the holiness of God. So Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous. And they hurried him out, and guess what? Uzziah knew too. It says he heard it and hastened to get out because he knew the Lord had smitten him. And you know what? I think if we had after that verse and Uzziah repented, I don't think we would have the next sentence. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. So, what happened? He was proud. He got judged. Now, I want you to see. Oh, by the way, he started out good. It's not how we start, guys. It's how we end, right? This dear brother right here was just telling me about his life on a deathbed and how God said no. I'm coming back. I'm coming soon. You still got work to do. Right? It's not how we start. It's how we end. Now go with me to, we have to hasten. Go with me to Daniel chapter 4. I want to show you another king. That king,
king of Israel, was a good king. He started off probably and ended tragically. But look at this guy. You'll know his name. It's the very first word there, Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Look what it says. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth, may your peace abound. Now, to catch you up, and maybe if you're not a Bible student, a huge portion of the Old Testament is prophecy and warnings by God through men that were called prophets about this nation turning around and not being what they were. And the Lord says, just like any good parent here would say, if you don't, you will be punished. And he gave them centuries to turn around. And there would be momentary, revivals. There would be momentary times of turning, but it never lasted. And so God then was true to his word. And he used a man. I used a wicked, abominable leader, king, whose name is Nebuchadnezzar. But listen now what he says, starting at verse 2. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his works. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Whoa, wait a minute. Wilson, you just said he's an abomination. Yeah. Look at how he is responding. I think Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven with us. How? What happened? Well, that's the rest of the story. Okay. I'm not going to read it all. Just hang with me. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream. And it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my head and visions in my mind kept alarming me. Now, for the next 30 verses or so, he basically gives this dream. But here's what happened. He saw this huge tree. Have any of you ever traveled to Hawaii? Anybody ever been to Hawaii? Okay, 5, 6, 7 of you. Those of you gone, did you see what are called banyan trees? Anybody know what a banyan tree is? Okay. What's characteristic about a banyan tree? And it's huge, right? In fact, there's one tree on Big Island. There's like 7 islands, right? You didn't know that. Okay. Anyway, this big banyan tree, if you started over at this end, you would not get out from under it at that end of the thing. It just, these branches, they just spread out like this. That's what I think about when I think of this tree, okay? And he sees this huge tree, and they say when, at dusk, when birds are all kind of coming home or lighting or whatever, they said that there's over 1,000 birds. That's when I do not want to be under. So it's that kind of tree. And anyway, and it's this big, huge tree. But there's this angelic messenger that comes down, and he cuts the tree off right at the stump. It leaves the stump, but right at the base. And that was the dream. And so he calls all of his wise men to come and to give him the interpretation of the dream, and none of them could. But by this time, by chapter 4, probably Daniel, who went there as a teenage boy, probably he's in his maybe late 30s, early 40s, and he's become a friend with, because he lived there most of his life, and he's become a friend with Nebuchadnezzar. And so he tells him the story. And then verse 19, Daniel, whose name was, that's his Babylonian name, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. And the king responded and says, don't let this dream alarm you. He says, but my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which was large and grew strong and the height reached to the sky, and whose foliage was beautiful, and the fruit was abundant. Verse 22, that tree is you, O king, because you are great, and you've grown strong, and your majesty has become great, and you've reached to the sky. But then he says, but the Lord sees your pride, and he doesn't allow that to continue for a leader. And then verse 26, and it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your king, and your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize it is heaven that rules. And therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there might be a prolonging of your posterity. O king, listen, don't go this way. Don't be proud any longer. And then when the Lord tells us that, he gives us time. Notice it says, all this happens, and Nebuchadnezzar king, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now, what was the warning? You're too proud. Humble yourself. Okay, did he? God gave him a year. The king reflected and he said, is this not Babylon? This is verse 30. The great which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Doesn't sound like you got it. So then what happened? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed. In other words, your power, your authority, no more. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. So Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like a cat for 7 years. But here's why I bring attention. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised up my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned. It's reasonable to serve the Lord and to obey what he says. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the hosts of the heaven. And among the inhabitants of earth, no one can ward off his hand. This was the superpower. This was the leader of that known world. No one can say, what hast thou done? My reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored, and the glory of my kingdom. Counselors and nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, honor the King of heaven, and all of his works are true. His ways are just. And here's the bottom line. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. So, think pride's okay? Think it's all right to be a little arrogant? After all, I'm an American man. I pull myself up by my bootstraps. The hands that pull those bootstraps up and the boots that are on them is given by somebody else. And we better acknowledge it. Last thing I wanted to turn with me to pages 10 and 11 in this little resource. Now, hang with me here. This is the most important part of the entire message. Okay, I'm going to be done in about 5 minutes or so. Okay? I promise you, whatever restaurant you're going to, they will have food when you get there. Okay? So, hang with me. We're almost done.
Here is a listing of what it looks like to be proud or to be broken. Read it with me. Proud people focus on the failures of others. Broken people are overwhelmed with the sense of their own spiritual need. Proud people are critical, and they have a fault-finding spirit. They look at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but their own with a telescope. Broken people. And every time I say broken, that's true. We're just talking about a humble person. Compassionate, can't forgive much because they know how much they've been forgiven. Proud people are self-righteous. They look down on others. Broken, they esteem all others better than themselves. Proud people, independent, self-sufficient spirit. Broken, they have a dependent spirit. They recognize their need for others. Proud people have to prove they're right. Broken people are willing to yield the right to be right. Proud people claim rights. They have a demanding spirit. Broken people yield those rights. They have a meek spirit. Proud people are self-protective of their time, their rights, their reputation. Broken people are self-denying. Proud people desire to be served, but broken people are motivated to serve others. Proud people desire to be a success. Broken people motivated to be faithful and to make others a success. Proud people desire self-advancement. Broken people desire to promote others. Proud people have a drive to be recognized and appreciated. Broken people have a sense of their own unworthiness and they're thrilled that God would use them at all. Proud people are wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. Broken people are eager for others to get the credit. They rejoice when others are lifted up. Proud people subconsciously feel this ministry, this church, they're privileged to have me and my gifts. They think of what they can do for God, but the broken person has that hard attitude. I don't deserve to have any part of any ministry. They know that they have nothing to offer God except the life of Jesus flowing through broken lives. Proud people feel confident in how much they know. Broken people are humble how much they have to learn. Proud people are self-conscious. Broken people are not concerned with self at all. Proud people keep others at arm's length. Broken people are willing to risk getting close to others and loving the intimate. Proud people quick to blame others. Broken people accept personal responsibility and they can see when they are wrong in a situation. Proud people, they're unapproachable. They're defensive when criticized. Well, that one right there is for all of us. I mean, do you know, I've been in ministry for almost 40 years. Do you know how I know if a person's proud or broken? It's just when you go to say something of a correcting kind of nature, how they respond. Thank you, brother. I am so appreciative that you thought enough of me. I know it was hard to come and ask to tell me that, but thank you that versus the way most of us are. You know, we might on the outside kind of smile and thank you. You know, but inside we're like, who are you? So and so, get out of my face. Just be honest. Proud people find it difficult to share their spiritual need with others. Broken people are willing to be open and transparent with others as God directs. Proud people want to be sure no one finds out when they've sinned. Their instinct is to cover up. Folks, listen to me. When there is public sin, okay, that public sin is not to be covered up, especially from leaders. Because the scripture says that those leaders, you know, need to repent. And it's especially for like elders, it says, and then you tell the people. Why? So that they won't sin. You see? But pride is the thing that covers it all up. Pride is the thing that says, just keep my dirty laundry, but you know, hidden. That's not God's way. Proud people tend to deal in generalities when they're confessing sin, but broken people are able to acknowledge specifics. Proud people are concerned with consequences of their sin, but broken people grieve over the cause, the root of their sin. Proud people are remorseful over their sin. They're sorry that they got found out or caught. Broken people truly repentant over their sin. They're evidence in the fact that they forsake that sin. Proud people wait for the others to come to ask forgiveness when there's a misunderstanding or a conflict. Broken people take the initiative to be reconciled when there is misunderstanding. They race through the cross. They see if they can get there first. No matter how wrong the other person may have been. You know, in ministry, as I've seen a difficulty between two brothers and sisters, Luke 17:3 says, offenses will come. Folks, we're sinners. We do bad things. You have offended people, and you've been offended. I mean, it's life, okay?
So what do you do in that? Well, you try to reconcile. But, you know, well, but they were mostly wrong. And we do this percentage thing. You know, so I want to go, oh, well, what was the percentage? Was it 62-38? Is that, you know, we always give ourselves more credit. But even if it was a 95-5, are we willing to confess the lie? You know, and try to be reconciled?
Those that are humble do. Proud people compare themselves with others and feel worthy of honor. Broken people compare themselves with the holiness of God, and they feel a desperate need for His mercy. Proud people are blind to their own true heart condition. Broken people walk in the light. Proud people don't think they have anything to repent of. Broken people realize they need a continual heart attitude of repentance. And then proud people don't think they need revival. Well, that's sure everybody else in here does. Broken people continually sense the need for a fresh encounter with God and a fresh filling of His Spirit. Well, that's all. That's all I got. Bottom line, love you, God. Humble yourself. By the way, don't pray this prayer. Nowhere are we commanded to ask for God to humble us. Don't pray that prayer. You wonder what that looks like? Well, we just read a whole thing from about Nebuchadnezzar, right? Modern day, another athlete, Tiger Woods. You want to see what it looks like to be humiliated? Don't be proud. Very good.